I believe the last time we finished Matthew chapter 4, and I'd like to begin with chapter 5. We know that 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters divided up, I suppose, for a sense of clarity. I don't know how you read the Scriptures, but I can tell you that my mind doesn't generally break it up into outline form. It's hard for me to do that. It's hard for me to read 10 chapters and find out areas that God has defined as each one meaning something. But I can tell you that what I do read in the Scriptures, I read as a benefit to my soul. And as I read the Sermon on the Mount when I was 12 years old for the first time, wasn't the first time I heard it. I knew of the Beatitudes. My mom had me and my older brother memorize the Beatitudes and other portions of Scripture when we were little, before Fred and Paul and Ann were born. The disruptions, I call them. And But she had more time, I think, before they were born, to deal with important things, which would be me. And so I'm just trying to clarify how I feel like I fit in the family, so to speak. But as we read through these Scriptures, you're going to find that God has indeed given us an overall picture. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it's actually broken into six categories. Interestingly enough, it's two per chapter. I don't believe that the men who broke it up in chapters did it that way specifically, and although they may have, because I'm certain that the men who were educated enough to transcribe the Scriptures and break them into chapters and verses had a much better grasp of teaching than I do. But in chapter 5, the first thing that we encounter, of course, is in Matthew 5, verse 2 through 16, is the blessings. And, of course, you find the two URs in there. I include those in the blessings, I think, because they don't seem to fit in the next part, which are the commands, 17 through 48. Then we find the devotions, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and then the goals, 6:19 through 34. Then the sums, or the summary, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. And then, of course, the warnings that follow it, 7:13 through 29. You're saying to yourself, I don't know that I ever broke it down like that. I don't think I ever read it like that as I was studying it. When I sat down to read the gospel, I don't read Matthew chapter 5 and break it up in verses 1 through 16 and say, okay, now there's the Beatitudes. Now, that was the part I memorized. But I didn't specifically think to separate it because it was the blessings. So the reason I'm saying this is because I don't want you to feel like that if you're not analytical about the Scriptures, then you're missing something, or that you're not being taught by God, or you're not intellectual enough. But I feel like that God has given us an understanding, because once these things are broken up this way, it should give you some insights that as you read the Scriptures and go back through these portions, you'll be able to remember the broad scope of what God has told us. We've went through the Scriptures before, I think, once when we started on a Sunday dealing with issues in Genesis, and you could tell me the stories. And in almost the chronological order, we went through Genesis, you remember, and then we went into Exodus. And we could follow along a pattern line, or a historical line, if you will, a chronological line. And we could do that as believers, because we've read the Scriptures enough, we knew this order that things went in. We don't do so well with the New Testament, because it has teaching in it, and so we have a tendency to view it verse by verse. And while that's wonderful, and will feed your soul, there's also something a little broader that God wants to speak about. Matthew chapter 5, then, is the mercy of God. Now, Matthew is bringing us to a view, a specific view of Jesus. And the reason I keep reiterating that is because the views differed between the four writers of the Gospels. The views of Jesus differed. And because of that, they recorded things in a different way. Now, men say that there's something wrong with the Bible because it's got inconsistencies. And the truth is, they don't know what God was doing. God wanted the inconsistencies. He was proving something to us about His self. And He wanted you and me to know that He was God and He was man. And He was a king and He was a servant. And so He devoted a gospel to each of those stories. Matthew 5 starts this way. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying... Now, it's interesting because we've been through this together, most of us, and it's a blessing that you're here again. I'm glad I'm here again, and I'm glad you're here again. And it's wonderful that the Lord has given us so much time. And I think in the 13 years that we've been here, almost 13 years, but in those years, we've had a tremendous opportunity to go through the Scriptures together. Some of you that began to come to the church when we were in Lawrence have went through the entire book of Genesis with us, the entire book of Exodus with us, entire book of Romans, and we've gone through the book of Hebrews together. We've gone through Matthew together. So I know that if you've been with us that long, you've been reading through the Bible with us. So we haven't just been preaching sermons, but we've been taking the Bible verse by verse and dealing with it. It's interesting because in Matthew chapter 5, the Bible tells us Jesus sees the multitudes and leaves them. Because what He actually says here is, and seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. People were beginning to gather in multitudes. He had a healing ministry. The healing ministry is what most people seek, honestly, who seek to do evangelistic work. They seek to have God vouchsafe their ministry or vindicate their ministry or prove that their ministry is from Him by miraculous things. And Jesus has had miracles. Now He's dealing with multitudes of people. And the Bible tells us that He leaves the healing ministry to go to a teaching ministry. And to us, that is the opposite of what you should do. If you've got people finally paying attention to you, you ought to stay where the multitudes are and do what they need. But I can tell you that this Scripture is here because God wants you and me to understand that the Spirit of God dictates what you do with your life and your walk with God, not the multitudes. The multitudes don't ever have a say in what happens to you. But I can tell you that if you're not careful, the multitudes will say what you're going to do. People will dictate to you what you're going to do. Compassion for people should be an important part of our life. We're going to see God's sense of that importance here in these Scriptures that we read right away. But I can tell you that obedience to that compassion is a disaster in the making. Obedience to compassion is a backwards way. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. So the thing that God is telling us here, and we've been through this before, but the thing that God's telling us here is that Jesus leaves the multitudes in order to teach the principles of His kingdom to the people He selected to teach it to. He left the multitudes to deal with the disciples. And the reason He did it is because the truth of the matter is, if you don't want to obey Him, if you do not want to obey Him, the things He has to say means nothing. He is not going to stand in front of a multitude of people who are not fully committed to do what His commandments or His decrees call for them to do. He's not going to teach it to a bunch of people that have come because they want to be healed. They didn't come there to be taught. They didn't come there because they wanted to have Him be king. They didn't come there because they saw Him as the Messiah. They came because they wanted a healing. They wanted a miracle. They'd heard about these things, these tremendous things going on around this man from Galilee, and or from Nazareth, and they wanted to be where He was. But they did not come because they saw him as king. The disciples, on the other hand, had come because they were called. The disciples came because they were chosen. They had made a choice that they wanted him to be their king. And so it is that he is explaining to us that he's going to bring his truth to a people. He does not want to just broadcast it across the radio and television indiscriminately, because then what happens is that people who do not want to obey God hear the commandments of God and they turn around and fight against God because it seems to them that God wants to adjudicate their morality. And I got to tell you something, if you don't want him to be the ruler over your life, he doesn't want to be. If you don't want him, if you are not interested in obeying him, he's not interested in giving you a command. Because that's not how he starts. That wasn't the premise. So what he's starting here is the church. He's building a nucleus of the church. And what he needs is a church that will obey his command so that the light of who he is would shine out from them. And then they could go out to the people who know nothing about him. Do you understand that? And through people seeing their lives, the people then would want to have him be the king over them. The idea is that the church should make people say, hey, I want what they've got. I want that presence of God. I want that Spirit of God moving in me. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, talking about the disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, the beginning of this part, we've talked so much that I hope you haven't memorized. I hope that you can say, I know exactly what you're going to say next. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Thank God. Because that's the starting place. To me, it is the beginning. We go on to the commands. We end with the warnings. God doesn't start with blessed are the poor in spirit and end up with blessed are the poor in spirit. He starts out with a commission to us saying, come on in. I mean, he just throws the door of heaven open and says, those of you that can't make it, you've already decided, you've tried and tried, and you can't make it, you're sure you can't serve me, here's the door, come on home. It's an amnesty program. I like that. It's an amnesty program. He's dealing with people who did not come to this circumstance. These disciples didn't come to this circumstance out of no background. They came here because they knew of all of the commandments of God in the Old Testament. These men were men who knew it. The average Judean knew these scriptures from the Old Testament. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew about the history of Moses and God leading the children of Israel to the wilderness. These fishermen knew these things. I guarantee you they didn't know them as well as the Apostle Paul knew them, but they knew them. This is what was taught. They understood the bringing of the bulls and the goats. They understood the blood sacrifice for their atonement. They understood that God gave them amnesty under the Old Testament. This wasn't the only time God gave amnesty to man. The reason I like the word amnesty here is because blessed are the poor in spirit implies you had to have tried and found out you couldn't. You had to want to do it right, And you found out you couldn't do it right. You couldn't serve God right. You wanted to serve God, but you were sure you could never get the job done. Or you tried before and you did it for a month and you did fairly good and then it just seemed to fall apart. Or you did it for a year and you did it really, or you did it for 15 years and you did it really well. And then one day it seemed like it fell all apart and you went through this up and down series of things. And pretty soon you realize, you know, God surely doesn't love me because I'm an up and down Christian. And that's what he's dealing with. So what's happened now is that here are gathered in front of him his apostles, and I got to tell you, corporately, the whole body of Christ. The whole world now stands before him through these apostles standing there because he said, not only were they blessed, but whoever heard their word was blessed. His word, through them, they were blessed. And so it is that we find that the very first thing we see is that he tells us, all you have to know is you need me. All you've had to have learned from the law is that as much as you knew the Ten Commandments and wanted to keep them, you just personally weren't very good at it. And you needed a Savior. And that was the point. So he throws the door open here and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No ifs, no ands, and no buts. This statement is so large that if God himself had not said it, it would be subject to scrutiny by the church. We would be warring over this issue. It's true. If God himself had not declared this amnesty, men would war against invoking such a general amnesty for mankind. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it doesn't mean you never knew anything about God, folks. Do you understand that part? It doesn't mean you didn't know anything about God. It means you knew something about God and found out you couldn't please him. Now, God said he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, he's talking about the unsaved, those who didn't know anything about him. The wise men that came and bowed at Jesus' manger in the early part of Matthew, these are people that had no idea about God at all. These aren't people who'd come to believe that they were bankrupt morally. These aren't people who believed God wouldn't have them. These people didn't know whether God would have them or not. These people came looking for the king because they knew the king had been born. But as far as knowing they needed amnesty, they didn't know it yet. You know what the worst part of Christianity, folks, is? You have to be in church a while before you know you need amnesty. Worst thing about it, that's really true. I mean, you know you're in sin. You know you need God. But you guys, that's just peanuts compared to after you've been a Christian a while. And you run into about 30 different doctrines. Then you find out, you know, I thought I was doing really well till I ran into this new doctrine. Or as you grow in your walk with God, pretty soon you find out where you have expectations of what you can do right. And you do have expectations about what you can do right. It's like, I can do that right. That I can do right. I'm going to do it. I mean, it's just as simple as deciding we're going to have family altar around our house. I mean, we're going to teach our babies about the Bible. I mean, every night for 1 hour, we're going to pray 30 minutes and read the Bible 30 minutes. Anybody could do that. Anybody could do that. And then you'd try to get your children all together in the same spot at the same time and get them to sit down and listen. I don't want to pray. I don't want to read. You're thinking, who birthed these heathen? It's like, hey, whose kids are these kids? I mean, you go to church with me all the time. I get you into the home and I say, let's pray together. You go, I don't want to pray. What do you mean you don't want to pray? You're soon going to want to pray for mercy. I've told you about my mom. She's serious. When she got the Bible out, she got serious. I told you about the time I got to laughing when we were in the Ten Commandments. We were memorizing the Ten Commandments. And I got to that part about covering your neighbor's donkey. I would to God they'd have wrote it like that. But there was something in my little heathen mind that could not say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ass. It was like, I got to that part, and I got to laughing just like you are. And she said, shut it up. And my brother's laughing, and I was laughing. He tried to shut it up, and I tried to shut up. Then she decided it's time to shut us up. But that's what happens to us. I know you're thinking, I love this sophisticated. Our pastor's always sophisticated. But the truth of the matter is that God wants us to understand that the people outside didn't know they needed amnesty. Amnesty, this sense of finding your poverty, you got to know spirit to know spiritual poverty. You want to deal with just getting lost, Luke will tell you about being lost, but Matthew tells you about spiritual poverty and the sense of, I can't cut it, Lord. And that's the thing that Jesus kicks the door open and says, hey, come on home. Those of you that tried and know you can't do it, come on home. Just come on in. Don't give up on me because I'm not giving up on you. I'm the potter. You're just the clay. You're trying to do the wrong thing. You want to be the potter. Somehow somebody told you you're the potter of you. If you were the potter of you, you wouldn't needed me. I mean, that's just what he says. If you're the potter, go home, potter yourself. If you're the clay, let me potter you. Now, that's an easy thing, isn't it? Letting God potter you, I mean. Those loving but firm hands. Squeezing the daylights out of your clay. Thing is, though, you guys, the Spirit of God does bring us into such a place as amnesty. Right away, first thing in the sermon. Now, you know what that does? Who's he attacking here? Who's the enemy? I looked right at Bonnie. Good thing Virgil ain't here. Woo. Hey, who's the enemy here? Who's the enemy here? Satan's the enemy. We've got an adversary. Am I right? We've got an adversary. Well, who's the adversary? It's Satan. And what does he want to do? He's attacking the kingdom. He wants to attack those who are weak. That's who failed in the days of Moses. That's who the Amalekites came and destroyed in the wilderness. So it's those that are trying to keep up with the congregation, can't keep up with the congregation. And the Amalekites, I call them the Amalekites sometimes, and the Amalekites sometimes, depends on how I like, you know, the phrase. Which do you like best? Never mind. So what happens is, though, point well taken, is that those who straggle behind get caught and destroyed. So what Jesus is saying is, we're going to stop this those who fall behind get destroyed thing right here. First thing I'm going to do is attack hell at its point. Because the whole point of Satan is he's the accuser of the brethren. If he can't accuse you to God, he's going to accuse you to yourself. And believe me, if he don't have any ammo from today, he'll remember yesterday's ammo. And if he didn't get anything from yesterday's ammo, he'll wait. He is not in a hurry. What the Spirit of God wants you to understand is that there is a war that goes on that is not anything to do with you personally. It has to do with hell. It has to do with Satan, who wants to destroy humanity. And so what he wants to do to you is tell you God is through. God is through with you. He's done with you. He's given you enough chances. Devil just wants to tell you, you've had your last chance. Don't ever pray, God, give me one more chance. Don't. How many of you ever... See, you guys are staring at me like, oh, no, Jesus, help me, Lord. I've done it. I've already done that. We're learners. We are just learners. We are babies, but we are learning. And so it's like, I always tell God, God, give me 100 more chances. Give me 1,000 more chances. God, give me 1,000,000 more chances. I don't use one on God. And actually what I've really come to is I've quit dealing with the sense of chance. I don't need another chance. God's molding me and making me. God knows how to get me where he wants me to be. That's the beauty of what he's doing to us. But he's dealing with his disciples. He's dealing with hell. So he's attacking Satan and how Satan's seat has had authority over the people of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'd had to have known your poverty. I want to tell you that when you live around people that all have the same house, kind of, basically drive the same car, everybody drives the same bicycles, and you all wear about the same clothes, you have no sense of poverty. And I don't care if your house is a hut and your clothes are rags. You have no sense of poverty. Your sense of poverty comes when somebody shows you what the world looks like, where people live in things different than you live in. It's true. That's true. There are people who are contented and happy who live in shacks, carry water, cook in wood, burning, I call them huts. And they're contented with their life. Now, I do not believe that you could, that woman in the little village, and I don't remember what the name of the little village was, where we went with Reverend Sunday, where his mom was inside that. Those of you that have seen our videos that we took the first time we were in Nigeria, West Africa, that woman inside of that little mud hut with fire burning on a 100-and-some-degree day could not have been cool. That I can determine that for you. Those of you that when the air conditioner goes out, you get frantic and would marry an air conditioning expert just to get the air conditioning turned back on. And don't act like there ain't anybody like that here. Ron Staub will tell you that the most dangerous life you have is an air conditioning man on a 110 degree day showing up at a woman's house who has no air conditioning. It's like, ma'am, I'm just here to do the air conditioning. This woman's in a mud hut stirring root that's been ground. It's like a big long root of a tree that has a granular consistency and it's moist, and they grind it up and then they stir it over this fire in this little tiny hut that you can't hardly stand up in. She's within 2 feet or so of a blazing fire as she stirs the moisture, as if you needed any moisture in the air out of this stuff. And she's done this for days now, because she's preparing this to last them till the next harvest. Now, I have to tell you, if you took her to your home and let her spend a month, it'd be hard to get her home. It'd really be hard to get her home. You go over to your cupboard and out pops bread in plastic. And you go to a grocery store and these people have all done all the work for you. And all you have to do is just cook it. And you don't cook it over an open stove. You cook it in some of the most fantastic things in the world. Her contentment really would be damaged. The sense of contentment would be, I'd like to have one of those things that I saw. And she may not want everything you got, but folks, there'll be something you have she wants. And then what happens is that sense of discontentedness begins to happen. True, don't ever take your wife to a home show. Men, brothers, brothers, if you want to go see the home show, go see it. But unless you want to fix one, you better leave mom at home. It's like, honey, I'm going to go out fishing. Nighttime on a 10-degree night, I don't know if I can fool her or not. Don't lie to her, though. Don't lie to her. Fish if you have to at the home show. Thing is, though, discontentedness happens to us when we see things around us. And that's why I'm telling you, this verse tells me that these people saw people were serving God better than they were serving God. Does that affect you? One yes, two of them hums, and they all came from the same guy. But that is what happens to us, isn't it? In fact, that's not a bad thing. That's why the Bible said covet the best gifts. You see a good gift, you think that's bad to covet? The Bible said covet those gifts. Didn't say hate the brother that's got them or say he's no good. The Bible said covet the best gifts. I mean, just you see a gift of God moving in a ministry of God. You see, that's what's happening. That's what the church is in danger of. The church is in danger of having lost the people who walk in power with God. Because those who walk in power with God show you that it is possible to have power with God. And those then around them can say, hey, I want that. That is what I want in my life. I want the Spirit of God to move in me that way. And when the Spirit of God moves in you that way, there's a blessing that happens to everybody. You don't want to do it by the flesh. I've seen people who said, oh, hey, that's great. I can do that. That's one of the things that's wrong with ministries today. They've exposed preachers on television who invited people into their meetings and had people in the foyer meandering around getting information from them. And they'd put it on little cue cards with the person's makeup and the color of clothes they got on. And then the preacher would walk up to them, start talking to them, things they'd learned out in the lobby. That's true. Now that's when the flesh has to somehow duplicate what God does. You know what would be better? Be better to covet the gift. Be better to go home and get a hold of God, and God will give you the gift. Or go on and do what God told you to do. Maybe He won't give you that gift. Doesn't mean you can't covet it. Doesn't mean you can't pray for it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be praying for it. Folks, we should be praying for the gifts of the Holy Spirit to move in our life. So then He tells us, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, We've talked about this before, but blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. These two things are not something you get up one morning and say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be poor in spirit. No, you either wake up to the realization you are, or you aren't. Now, I can tell you that by the time Jesus finished with this sermon, everybody on that mountain recognized they were poor in spirit. There was nobody left that place thinking, I'm rich in spirit. But the beauty of what's happening here is, he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not a process that you get up one morning and say, I think what I'm going to do is mourn, because in the mourning process, I'll be comforted. No, Bible said, they that mourn shall be comforted. They that mourn shall be comforted. It's just a process. Blessed are they that mourn. One of the dynamics, before we go on to any lineage that's ruled in here, let's just deal with that issue as being something that is important in our life, because when we go through something that causes us to weep and mourn, it's hard to believe we're blessed. It's hard to believe you're blessed. It's also hard to believe that you're going to really be comforted. Because there is a process sometimes that we go through that things happen to us that we're sure we could never be comforted. And yet the Holy Spirit brings us through it, and indeed the Bible is true. But there's something more to this, and that is that there's actually a lineage that follows down through here. Because if you start out recognizing your poverty in the Spirit, the natural outcropping from that is going to be grief in your soul. If you want to measure up and you do not measure up, you will go home mourning. You will be in the service in a mourning state. I can tell you that's true. So what the Holy Spirit is telling us is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because the first thing that happens to you when you recognize your poverty is there's almost a desire to deny it's true. Because that failure, that bankruptcy, that inability to serve God is such a grievous thing. It should be grievous to you. It should be grievous when you realize, wow, I can't serve God like I want to. I wish I could please God, and I don't seem to be able to please God. There's a lot of Christians who, when they come to that conclusion, it's so devastating to them, they just begin to tell themselves, nope, that ain't true. I'm doing okay. Then they go out and start teaching Sunday school. Or they go out and get themselves some kind of mission or job in the ministry. Bible said when you come to this place that you recognize yourself in poverty, it's going to create inside of you a grief that'll cry out to God. And you're going to mourn, period. It's not a matter of you're going to wake up one day and say, I should be mourning, shouldn't I, so I could be blessed? It is that you recognize, wow, I am not what God wants me to be. I can tell you that this doesn't happen once in your Christian life, and then it's all over and behind you. This is something that happens a lot in your Christian life. You're going to be moving along and smooth and along, and everything seems to be going good, and then you come to a different level of warfare. And you think, wow, this is nothing. We can defeat this. We've done it before. Next thing you know, you're defeated. Then you backtrack. Wow. Then in the midst of all that, it's like such a depth of pain. You say, this can't be truly me. And this happens all over again. You find out that you can't measure up to God. And then something inside you cries out because of the sense of failure. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In our society, and indeed all over the world, the powerful, both in money and in weapons, feel like they rule the earth. We call them entrepreneurs and the revolutionaries. And I can tell you that they believe that the Church of Jesus Christ can have all the peace they want in heaven. They'll give you heaven. But they do not believe that you can inherit the earth. They don't think you can win here. Because you've got to be more aggressive here. You've got to show grit here. You've got to show power here. The Bible said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's an interesting point. Because God said it isn't the powerful. The race really isn't to the swift, he said. Battle's not to the strong. What we've got to understand is that God has a way through this that seems absolutely paradox, seems like contradictory. The Lord wants you and me to understand that I can win through surrender. I can win through meekness. There are times that the Spirit of the Lord does stand up inside of you and says something. There's times the Spirit of God says, I wouldn't let this happen, and you don't let it happen. But there are times that the Spirit of God doesn't do that to you. The Apostle Paul stood up on one occasion when they were going to whip him. And he said, "You're going to whip me? A Roman, uncondemned?" The man went and got his superior, and the guy came in there and said, I'm free. I'm a citizen. He said, "I paid a great price to become a citizen." Paul said, "I was born free." How many remember they didn't whip him? Then how many remember when they beat him and Silas and threw him into the dungeon? Bible tells us that they were down in that dungeon, and then when they came to get, they sent and said, "Okay, you tell those men that we beat yesterday, they can go." Paul said, "Oh, wrong, oh." Said, "They've beaten us, Romans uncondemned, and then they're just going to send us out of town." "No, you tell them they'll come and get us out of here, and then we'll leave." See? Interesting, isn't it? But why didn't he say that when they were getting ready to beat him? And he might have. See, sometimes this stuff works, sometimes it don't. That's true. You think, "Man, that's a good plan. I'm going to use that." You guys, the thing is that sometimes God has us stand up and sometimes God tells us shut up. Sometimes God tells us, I wouldn't let them do that. And then sometimes God said, just let them do it. But you got to know the difference. There's times that a snappy retort is something God is not pleased with. And sometimes it's a sense of preservation of pride. You have somebody say something nasty to you, your pride wants to vindicate yourself and get one step above them. But you know what? Humility happens when someone does that, and you could say 1,000 quick things, and you just shut up like, "You're more important than me." That's fine. Because the Lord knows how to deal with us, because He deals with us on a minute-by-minute basis. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I can tell you that if you recognize your spiritual poverty, and if you are grieved over your failures and your sin, and you take it to God, you will walk on the earth meekly. Now that does not imply that you will not condemn sin. Moses, the Bible said Moses was the meekest man. But when Korah and the men of renown stood up against him, they said, "You take too much on you." He said, "You take too much on you." He said, "You put your censers and put incense in him." And he said, "We'll let God choose this thing." He said, "If I'm the man God chose," he said, "you won't die a common death." Pretty interesting, isn't it, for the meekest man on earth. But he wouldn't let the congregation be stirred up by destruction, because he knew that someone standing up in the congregation who had renown could destroy the congregation because people would follow them. And God wasn't going to let that happen. Didn't mean he wasn't meek. We think meek is that you're always real timid. Timidity is not meekness, folks. You can be timid. You can be timid and the most arrogant, proud person on earth. Timidity doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you're meek. Meekness is a sense of how you see yourself. Meekness comes from your view of you in correlation to others. And the truth is, what the Spirit of God shows us is that when the anointing of God is on somebody, God isn't following that same pattern. What we see as meek, God dealing with man is a meekness, folks. God just dealing with humanity is God's meekness. It's true. Or He'd snuff us out. So the Spirit of the Lord moves, but He moves quite powerfully. Please don't misunderstand, when the Spirit of God moves like it does through the Scriptures, and a man is confronted, the apostles did things that confronted people. The Bible said that Paul turned men over to Satan, delivered their bodies to Satan, that they might learn. So there's a sense of doing the things that God gives us guidelines to do that has nothing to do with cursing people. Don't tie this in with cursing folks. So then he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Do you see the lineage and how it works down through there? If you see your poverty and it grieves you that you don't measure up, it's going to create in you a sense of who you are and how you deal with those around you. And you're going to be touched by God's mercy on you. And that sense of, I'm not better than this person, there's a sense of real meekness that happens as we don't view ourselves above what we are. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness" is the natural outcropping of that. Because as these other things have worked in your life, folks, you're going to have a hunger and a thirst for more righteousness. Isn't that what understanding your poverty is? You see, that's one of the things that we feel. When I feel like I haven't measured up to God, it creates a hunger inside of me. The sense of this is that as I've seen that and I have admitted my need, my spiritual poverty, there comes to me then a grief that drives me to the altar. I find myself before the Lord, prostrate before His feet, grieving in my soul for that which I've done. From that comes a sense of meekness where I see everybody else, hey, these people serve God better than I do, or these people are no worse than I am. You see the people in the world, folks, as no worse than you are. When you can see people who are caught in all kinds of sin and you don't see them any worse than you are, there's a sense of a meekness and an ability to deal with people that's an awful important part of the walk of God. But it is going to create in you a hunger to do better. There's going to be a hunger for righteousness happen to you. There's going to be a thirst after righteousness in you because you are viewing primarily yourself in this matter. And he said, you're blessed. Each of these things are a continuation of this blessedness. And I like the way he takes us by the hand and leads us through this spiritual maze where the devil has knocked people down over and over and over again because they haven't stood up to what they thought a Christian ought to be like. And then what the devil could take away from them was their confidence in the fact they even belong to the kingdom. Folks, we're talking kingdom talk here. God's given us the gospel of the kingdom. This is the message that Jesus is preaching on the mountain. The doctrine of the kingdom. Then he said, after that thirst after righteousness, you're going to be filled. You see, each of these points is met. Each one of these failures is met with a promise from heaven. You're blessed. You're prospered. Heaven is yours. Earth is yours. God's given us all things. Doesn't that look like it to you? Then he said this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, how could you be anything but merciful if you see your failures? If you mourn over your sin, if you see His unmerited favor, His grace falling on you and picking you up, not because you did it right, but because He wanted to pick you up. And when you acknowledge that you had all of this stuff, He said, hey, if you'll come in now, you have amnesty. How often does that happen to you? Every day. If you got a one-shot amnesty, folks, you have the wrong theology. Thank God. Thank God for this thing. I love this stuff. Okay. So, but what should be the natural outcropping is mercy. What astounds me is so few Christians have this. The Bible said, blessed and merciful. We could forget everything we've got up to this point, and I could just read this verse as though it had no connection with the rest. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Then I have to think to myself, what mercy? I mean, how am I going to get this mercy? You see, the Bible answers its own questions. When you talk to somebody and say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, then they think, well, I want to be merciful. Well, how will I ever get to be merciful? How do you start being merciful? By seeing yourself, not measuring up to God. Isn't that an interesting thing? View yourself realistically. For what? Destruction? No, for your construction. Because the Spirit of God then wants to lift you up and bring you through this process, and it should include mourning. So the tears you shed over yourself, that should be an encouragement. See, what we try to do is stop the tears in people. I don't stop people's tears. Man, if they're grief, what a lot of people in the church in America want now is, they say, you can't condemn me. You can't judge me. Folks, you know what should happen when God turns on the light to something that's wrong? Should come a condemnation of the sin. Which should bring about what? Repentance. Which should bring about what? The recognition of your need for the Spirit of God to somehow rescue you because you don't measure up. Then the door kicks open. You should hear the door kick open when somebody talks to you about something in your life that needs to be changed. You guys, the hardness and arrogancy of Christianity is that we've become a law to ourselves. That's it. That isn't what I want. I want you to see and have a sense. People, you guys, when we've seen ministries, correct ministries? When Jimmy Swaggart was talking about ministries that were out of order, what happened? They hired a private detective to find out what he was doing. So what's the point? That the first guy didn't fall down before God? Yeah, that's right. It's like, you want to make war? You're just filthy as I am. Well, you know, that's probably true. But what point is that going to have to do when you get to the judgment bar of God and you tell God, hey, he's just filthy as I am. God's going to go, yeah, ain't that too bad. Because I had an amnesty door ready for both of you. Just come on in. And that's the thing that God wants. It's like, hey, were you going to dig up dirt on somebody else? And that proves what? That they're dirty? Did you think it was different than that? You say to yourselves, oh yeah, we thought it was different than that. Why? Well, because they're preachers, they don't deal in the flesh. Well, that's a good thought. I wonder if God thought of that yet. Because the point is that the Spirit of God's got to bring us on. But you know what the beauty of God is that He has a corrective power that brings His people on in. So what should it do? It should bring you past you. That's what God's asking. So should there be a crying out for mercy? Should you admit your bankruptcy? Show me someone who won't admit their bankruptcy, you guys, who in arrogancy fights their way out of what God's trying to say. I'll show you somebody that'll take that thing to the judgment bar of God. Is that where you want to find out it's true? I don't know about you, but I think not. I don't want to find out at the judgment bar of God that that's where God had sent all those people to tell me along the line that I'd missed God. I want to hear the voice of God have God tell me. And yes, it should make me mourn. But we're so interested in keeping the ministry looking good. That's why Jesus went down to the river, said, John, baptize me here. John said, man, that'll ruin your ministry. You humble down now and admit you need salvation. You need to be down here at the river, be baptized. Won't that ruin your ministry? Jesus said, ruin my ministry? Or do you mean ruin my reputation? What do you mean ruin what? What are you talking about here? Because you know what? You can't ruin a man's reputation. You can't ruin a man's reputation. You'd have to go to heaven and ruin it before God. That's all that would matter. Folks, because God can forgive a person just that fast, then he don't remember it happened. Then what happens is them and God go on and do business that God called them to do. Only problem is if they don't ask for forgiveness. That's the only problem there is. That is the heartbreak. So he tells us, blessed, you're blessed, because blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now it's interesting because we've come several steps away from God promising mercy to you. We've come several steps away from God promising mercy to you. Blessed are they which are poor in spirit, for they shall obtain mercy. Now we get down here some steps away from that. What do we find? We find a reminder that says, now, he said up there, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But folks, you've got to have had mercy to get that. Am I right? I mean, you're saying, you're paraphrasing that. That's true. Let me. Because you had to obtain mercy. Because you weren't doing it well on your own. Okay? So then he comes down here and he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And that's consistent with what the Bible opens up to us. So what should happen to me and you as Christians is that if we find that we just cannot tolerate somebody because of something in their life, we just can't tolerate them. We think this is time for fair game. Well, just might as well take pot shots at them. If that's where we think we are, we've forgotten something, haven't we? We've forgotten that our amnesty hinged on something. I also have to show it to others. So if I get it, and I don't show it to others, it's important that Jesus said, now look, I've just thrown open the windows of amnesty for you. I've opened up the door of amnesty. You just walk through it. But I want to remind you, blessed are the merciful. They're the ones that will get mercy. So I should see myself in a light that's meek. I should thirst and hunger after righteousness, and that should bring me to a conclusion that God wants to do the same thing for you that He did to me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Interesting, isn't it? So, as I come down through this line of steps, I find that there is a conclusion here of this matter where we get to the pure heart. The pure heart has received God's amnesty, has mourned for its iniquity, and accepted by faith God's provision. It's created a hunger and a thirst after righteousness in the person, and it's also created a sense of meekness. From that came the hunger, and from that came mercifulness. Now, you guys, why wouldn't the pure heart be there? Why wouldn't you have a pure heart? So when someone talks to you about having a pure heart and clean hands, it's pretty easy to recognize how it starts. Does it start, I mean, this pure heart, does this pure heart start with a person who has no problems? No. The pure heart are the disenfranchised. The pure in heart are the people on the outside. The pure in heart, what we're talking about here, started with the people who couldn't make it. It started with the losers. They looked at others and said, man, everybody does it better than I do. So Jesus opens up a door for every single person who would to come to such a place as the pure heart. And it's a natural procession. So can I check and see if I'm merciful? Sure. And in fact, when I want God to whip somebody, and you've heard me say this a lot, when I am so angry that I want God to adjudicate something on someone, I pray, God, deal with them exactly as you deal with me. Next time I goof, I want you to whip me just like I want you to whip them. Next time I don't do something right, I want you to, that's why I want you to deal with it. Now, folks, I can tell you, when you do it that way, it reminds you of how important it is for people to come in. And that's the way the Spirit of God moves. Now, when God tells you something's done, and now it's time to hold it, that's a different thing. Again, we need the Spirit of God to lead us, because He will guide us. And God has the right to bring judgment at any time. Now, then He says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So we see that we come to this place of the pure heart, and then we do what? We see God. Those with the pure heart see God. Now I can tell you, you've come quite a ways when you've come. The Bible said that without what? No man will see God. Yeah, without holiness, no man will see God. Now, I mean, you've got to have faith. They that come to Him must believe that He is. And He's a reward of them that diligently seek Him. I understand that. But the Bible said without holiness, no man will see God. So what we see is holiness isn't even really mentioned in any of this. It's a sense of amnesty all the way through. Every bit of this is mercy, and it's just me remembering that I got mercy. It's just God telling me, hey, I want you to pay attention that you get mercy every day. You're not going to be tomorrow a totally different person than you are today. I mean, certainly God changes us, and the things that we have done, we're leaving behind, hopefully. There are things that we get struggling with, and we don't leave them all behind in one day. But I can tell you that God brings us on through this process, and without mentioning holiness, He brings us to holiness. And I have to tell you, holiness starts with me recognizing my need for more of God. Then my recognizing my need to show God's mercy to those around me. Then He tells me, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now look at this. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Isn't that interesting? Now we're to the peacemakers. Because when you see God, you can make peace. Do you know that? When you see God, you can make peace where you're at. Because what you find is that when you get in a circumstance where people are fussing, you recognize that getting into the brouhaha and the argument and the fighting is not what God wants. You realize, hey, getting into that is not the issue. Extracting them from the issue is the issue. Getting people into a place where there's peace here. You guys, sowing discord is an easy thing to do. And you can do it almost naturally. You can say things to other people who've never heard something, sowing discord where it drives a wedge between them and someone else. Sowing discord is one of the things that God despises in the congregation. The Bible said it's something He hates. But a peacemaker is someone who sees God. They've seen God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so what God wants us to walk in is an understanding that says, hey, why am I then walking as I'm walking? Because I've got power. I've got power. I've been in circumstances that I realized this isn't going to be changed without the power of God. Thank God
He's here. Thank God he sent me. Not talking arrogance there. I'm just saying, hey, thank God. I'm a peacemaker. I've seen God. The Spirit of God gives me direction. And so what should come out of this is a way for God to bring peace to the circumstance. And I know that God's power can do that. So when I work in day-by-day circumstances, the thing I'm looking for is what? Hype up the angry? Yeah, bless God, you know, I feel the same thing. Or to make peace. It's an interesting thought. So as my ears hear what someone's saying, the thing that comes back to me is that what is my purpose on earth? My purpose on earth is to make peace. To be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Making peace wherever you go. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we're beginning to see the sense of persecution. Now what that tells me is that the world has begun to see you as from God. You saw yourself ultimately from God. First you saw yourself as not measuring up. Then you grieved over that. But then as God began to mercifully deal with you, you begin to see yourself as from the Lord. Then you begin to see yourself as a child of God. Then you begin to see yourself as a peacemaker of God. Someone who, that's activity, folks. We're talking about doing something active on the earth. And it's interesting that the outcropping of God's power, one of the first things he deals with us about in this blessedness, is that we become peacemakers on the earth. He's not talking about doing miracles here. He's talking about the bedrock of what believers do. This is what you're going to do. You're going to make peace. You see fussing and fighting going on, you know that Satan's involved in that. You see turmoil and tribulation going on in a person's life, you know Satan's involved in that. You deal with somebody who's worried about their health, the Spirit of God will tell you that. God wants you to know what's going on in a person's life so you can tell them, hey, I know what's happening to you. That's what Jesus did to the woman at the well. He said, I know how you feel today. You feel like your life's a shambles. You feel like it's not going anywhere. You've had five marriages. They all came apart. You're living with some guy that's not married to you. I know how you have to feel. He made peace in her life. He made peace in her heart. It wasn't a bunch of people fighting that he made peace. He could take an ordinary single person and make peace inside him because he knew that ordinary people don't have peace inside of them. But the peacemakers of God make peace in there. And that's what the Spirit of God wants you to do. You can deal with a person, and how you talk to them can either make turmoil or peace. How you deal with them can either make turmoil or peace. And what God wants you to do is recognize what your role is. Blessed are the peacemakers. Then he goes on and says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you're persecuted for what? Man, is this a person who's healed? Are we now fairly well? How could you be persecuted for righteousness? You were one of these people that was spiritually poor. I mean, have we progressed a little bit here? Starts out, blessed are they which are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For this, now it's blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now not only have you come to this place that you're a peacemaker, but your life now reflects God in such a way that people around you want to persecute you because you live righteously. I don't know about you, but that's a goal. I mean, that's a good place to shoot for. I mean, here and there was a time in your life you thought, man, I don't measure up. I'm not near as... I mean, I just can't do it. And the next thing you know, you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Thank God. I mean, if nothing else, that ought to encourage you. You made it. I must be getting closer now. Instead, the persecution comes, and we do what? We start crying. God's saying, don't cry. Don't cry. They're persecuting you because you're righteous. Yeah. And he's all excited about it. You're crying because you're getting persecuted. He's happy because you started out. They couldn't see enough righteousness in you. You couldn't see enough righteousness in you to persecute yourself. Now others can see enough righteousness in you to persecute you. He's saying, wow, boy, did we do it right. And you're feeling bad about yourself. I hate it. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, that's a hard blessed to get to, isn't it? But I can tell you that the more you are with Christ Jesus inside of you, the more Him that shows up, the worse it's going to get around you. If you and the world get along real well, you and the world can get along real well. You get Christ inside of you, you and the world won't get along very well. That's true. You'll watch some of the stuff that's going on around you and you'll just get hysterical with anger. There's just a right and a wrong, and you know it's wrong, and you think, man, where are the people that know what's right? I mean, can't we get back to what's right and wrong? It'll stir your soul. Power of God knows how to stir us up. So he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and that isn't easy, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Now, a good point there is that I like to underline is the falsely part. For my sake. Whose sake? His sake. Now we've got enough Christ in us that the world can persecute us to get to Him. That's really encouraging to me. Rejoice, he said, and be exceedingly glad, for great your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before them. So, you'll notice there in this last one, he doesn't give you heaven or call you should be called the children of God. He doesn't do that to you here because he wants you to rejoice. And the obvious thing is, you've reached a place that his Spirit is now in you. His Spirit is now in you. You know he's there. You don't need to be told anymore, well, if you do this right, heaven will be yours. You get to this place, folks, where they're persecuting you because he's living inside of you. You know where you're at. You don't think it's just they hate you because you're going on blue shoes. You know what's going on. So he didn't have to make no promise. And then he takes us to this place where he says, you're the salt of the earth. Now that follows hard on the heels of the fact that he's told these disciples and you and me that we're going to be reviled and persecuted and people are going to say all manner of evil against us falsely for his sake. Then he tells us we're the salt of the earth, which means we've got a sting. We just have a bite. And the deeper the wound where we are, the more grievous the pain we inflict. Isn't that interesting? So a believer, being the salt of the earth, has a positive, I call it a positive, it may be a negative, reaction to the environment around it. Salt has a very important part. Salt, in a church that's gone cold and iced over, it'll melt the ice. Salt has heat. How many know that's true? Salt's got heat. So if you take a church and it's all froze up, or a heart that's all froze up, the salt of the earth will impact it. It'll begin to melt it and warm it. And that's an interesting thing because it's a reaction that just happens. So Jesus tells us you are the salt of the earth. Now you'll notice he just says you are. You just are. In a wound, you're going to purify it. You have a purifying effect on a wound. Put salt in a wound. It preserves meat. It preserves things. You salt it, and salt has a preserving effect on it. That's why they can keep beef jerky in a jar, folks. You keep a strip of beef hanging around your house about a month without salt. Yeah, stinky is hardly the word you'd use. In fact, I guarantee you'll move out before the month is over. But you salt that thing down, dry it out, and you preserve it. Salt pork was a way they kept salt on the meat to keep it so it'd be edible for long periods of time. You're the salt of the earth. We should have an effect on those around us. Now, the neat thing is that if a person has a wound, salt gets in the wound. Also has an effect on it. Not always a real positive effect. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, it's no value. Now, it also enhances taste.
It really does. It enhances taste, but it does something else. Salt's a wonderful, I like salt. It's a wonderful thing. Salt does something else. It creates thirst. And so when you encounter the world and they are not thirsty for righteousness, enough salt, and they will be. It's true. Salt has all kinds of effects. You can't break it down in the dark. You can't freeze it too cold. You can't do much to salt that I know of. Maybe you can. I'm not a salt expert. I'm just elaborating on the few wonderful points I know about salt. But I can tell you that what the world needs is to ingest more salt. Because Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you ask me a drink, I'd give you a drink you'll never thirst again. Then out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. The church has to understand her role. We should melt the frozen hearts. We should have an impact on the wounded. We should have a preserving effect on that which is in decay. The church has a role that God has provided for it. And last but not least, it should create in those around you a thirst for righteousness. But if you've lost your savor, you're just little bits of nothing, folks. I mean, there's just nothing there. If there's no tang to it, if there's no enhancing, well, and that's, you know, I didn't mention the second time there the enhancing of food, but it flavors food. And it's precious to have salt on something, and it'll actually make you eat more of it. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, your body must need salt. In fact, when you're working in the sun or whatever, your body sweats salt out, and you get salt hungry. And your body craves it. That's why they put salt in the sport drinks and stuff. First time I tasted Gatorade, I didn't. Yeah, we did a Nick taste, didn't we? The first time, it's like, man, I'm not looking for that. But you could taste that tang of salt. There was just enough in there that you could taste it. But it has to replenish. Your body needs to have all these different things to replenish itself. In fact, the human body is made up a lot of salt. Then he says, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And that's an important thing. You're the light of the world. Light travels. And in fact, light travels in such a way that even though it travels in a straight line, you can see it for a while, even past obstructions and over obstacles. Light can lead you over hills because you see it shining above you. But you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And that's an excellent point, because the church should be a city set on a hill. God don't want it hidden away. But a city set on a hill can't be hid, and that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to hide the church. He wants to cover up with other churches. He wants us not to fight against the world. He wants us to think we have to live in some kind of synthesis with the world. And the Bible said if we do that, we lose the sense of being the light of the world. It said, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So he gives us an example of being the salt and being the light. And we've said this before, but I just want to say it again. He didn't say if you do this, or if you try, or if you follow me, or if you do the commandments. He just said you are, because he's talking to his disciples. Now again, I want you to understand that the whole premise of these commandments are given to those who would want to do them, not to the world. What the church has made a mistake in doing is preaching all of her stuff out to the world, and what we're getting is a backlash from the world that says, these Christians are all trying to change us. Not so. Not so. What we want to do is be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and when people know that they need God, the Spirit of God should create that in them, and then they'll want to come in and have what God's got in us. Because I can tell you, God has a way to touch people's lives that will make them want God. But to preach and talk about the oracles of God and the things that God would have us do, these commandments wouldn't mean anything to the world. But to the believers, they mean something. Now, God has a view. Please don't misunderstand me here. God's got a view of winning the lost, or he wouldn't bring the disciples and us into such an understanding as this. So he wants to do something through us. Bring us to a victory. Okay. Now, there's no sense going on into the commands, is there? Although we could. You sit quietly thinking. Some of you are pleading, don't, brother, don't. Some of you are pleading, yes, do. Yes, do. It's almost 9 o'clock. Well, we could finish all the 5 tonight, I guess. We're already to the 17th verse. Oh, yeah. So in an hour and a half, we got to 17. The way I see it, another hour and a half will be to 34. All right. So let's do go down a little further. We might as well split this up because this would be a large dish to set before the king, wouldn't it? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, it's interesting because, you know, he has to say that because everything he said up till now would appear to do what? Destroy the law and the prophets. I mean, it bypassed everything, didn't it? Somehow he didn't mention you got to do it or you can't come in. Now, you got to bear in mind, he's talking to his people, folks. He's talking to those who really saw themselves as not measuring up, so they knew something about it. Please understand that. But then he tells us this, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness, and the scribes were teachers, and the Pharisees were serious about serving God. They failed at it, but I can tell you God had a tremendous mercy toward the Pharisees because they really were trying. They believed in the Spirit. They believed in God's sovereignty over them. And they were really serious. Now, they missed God by a mile because they wanted to do it themselves. But I want to interject there instead of scribes and Pharisees because I'm afraid you and I already have a prejudice against them. How many are prejudiced against the Pharisees? 5 of you. Oh, quit. Then a person in here that doesn't talk about the Pharisees and Sadducees like I do. But I want to use this other word. I want to use teacher and the serious because Jesus viewed them that way. The scribes were the teachers and the Pharisees were the serious. They were the serious people under the law. They were serious about doing it right. Now, folks, there's nothing sad like the sadness that you feel when you encounter someone who is serious about serving God and they missed him a mile. So the Lord didn't put them down. But look what he says here. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the teachers and the serious, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason I have to change that, you guys, is because you already think you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You're just smiling at yourselves, but you know that's true. It's like, well, I have been doing better than the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, so don't mess with me tonight. I mean, it's fun to have somebody didn't do it as good as you, ain't it? Yes. So we all look for those losers of all losers that didn't measure up as good as we have. Not a good way to compare ourselves, and it's not, I mean, you know, when you race, who wants to be last? Nobody. So it's always good to have 3 or 4 people behind you, ain't it? I mean, you don't have to beat the first guy in. But nobody wants to be last, believe me. It's like, yeah. All the girls in the gym class will see me trottling over there last, and they'll laugh. Nope. So he said, I want your righteousness to exceed the righteousness. Now, he wouldn't have compared us. He wouldn't have compared it with that, folks, if there wasn't any. You're staring. Jesus himself said your righteousness had to exceed their righteousness. And, folks, if he didn't think they had some, He wouldn't have told you that you had to exceed it. Now I'm telling you, if these guys were in a ditch, he wouldn't tell you you had to jump over. There's something high enough here you got to get over. So he's telling you, he's giving you something he saw as a fairly high standard. These guys kept it pretty well. They fasted twice a week. They kept the law. The Pharisees did. They really did. They kept the law. They prayed. These were the people that you could hear them praying a block away. I'm talking about the serious folks. These people had righteousness with God. They were acting right in some of the things that they did. We think Pharisees, man, we just prejudice and shut it out. Man, they don't belong. Thank God we're not like them. Now, the Sadducees really were the rationalists, and they ran God out of town. If they couldn't see it and touch it, it wasn't real. But the Pharisees weren't that way. But you guys, the point that the Lord is making is that these guys had righteousness, and he told us that we had to have more righteousness than they had. And these people were the praying people. They went to the temple and prayed. Thank you, brother. It's good to have brother back there watching them babies for us. Thank God. One more time, and I'm going to watch over them for you. And you're being good to them. I'm going to be mean to them. But the Spirit of the Lord brings us to a place that we have a sense of Him telling us, these guys fast, these guys really prayed. What did they do? They established their own righteousness. And by establishing their own righteousness, they would not submit to the righteousness of God by faith. And I got to tell you, this is a perfect warning as he brings us away from this amnesty program and then brings us back to the reality that we really do have to pay attention to the law. Because as we go through there, he said, "For I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass," and earth hasn't passed yet, folks, "one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Men say, well, these things are all fulfilled in Christ. He hasn't finished fulfilling all this stuff. The Bible said that during the days of the voice of the seventh angel, the mystery would be finished. God hadn't fulfilled all these things. He said there was a keeping of a Sabbath of the people of God. We haven't even kept the last Sabbath. God's going to demand a Sabbath of His people, and He's not going to allow us to buy or sell or work. That's His last Sabbath. And I can tell you that is going to be an establishment of faith that nothing else could establish. You either do it or you don't. And the choice will be yours, He said. You get to choose. You come down to this last hour, you get to choose. But folks, I've got to tell you something. It's not easy to choose not taking the world's way of getting food. It's not easy to not take the world's way of eating when your cupboards go bare. It's okay to talk tonight. It's okay to talk tonight. But it won't be okay in that day that God shuts everything down. And then He says, unless you go My way, by faith, I'll take your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Pretty serious dealings, isn't it? Because He said He came to find what on the earth? Faith. Bible asks that question. Will God find faith on the earth? And that's why He said that there was going to be a beast system that was going to come into place and bring to the world food and bring to the world jobs and bring to the world all the things that the world wants. The world's not going to lack for money. The world's not going to lack for a good time. The world is not going to lack for food. The world's going to look prosperous, folks. The world's going to look like that's the answer. And the truth is, it's not going to be anything that looks so seriously like it's going to compromise your faith. It's only the Spirit of God that says, you know what? I want you to walk a different thing. I want you to walk contrary to that. We're coming to an hour that the world's going bankrupt. The Bible said it was true. The Bible said that the rider with the balances in his hands was going to come in the last days. Folks, we are there. The world is in an economic disaster. This country's in an economic disaster. Every one of you in here owe over $19,000 right now on the national debt. $19,000. Every one of you. I don't care what age you are. $19,000. So a family of four owes almost $80,000 if you paid it today. $80,000. So, of course, I personally am not too far in debt. I'm only $19,000 in debt. But those of you that have two and three children, whew. You got five babies, you're $100,000 in debt. Ah! Oh, don't stare at me, it's true. So if you're counting on America to get you out in the future, America ain't going to get you out. In fact, they're trying to tell you every way they can. They haven't got enough money to take care of you. He said, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever there shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, God called the Ten Commandments the commandments. They were called the Ten Commandments. The law he gave to Moses, he called the law of Moses. It was called Levitical. And the tribe of Levi adjudicated it. But what he's telling us here is that of these Ten Commandments, we got to keep all ten of those commandments. And he said, anyone that teaches you don't have to keep those Ten Commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And there are people who tell you you don't have to keep some of them. There will be people to tell you, and it's getting worse, folks. They'll tell you you don't have to honor your parents. See, first we didn't have to honor God. See, the Sabbath day was honoring God. But because men couldn't see it as honoring God, they said you didn't have to keep the Sabbath day. They teach that. You don't have to keep the Sabbath day. You don't have to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Because that just has to do with God. That's Old Testament stuff. Christianity has fallen in under that lie when the Bible tells us in the last days God's going to demand of the church to keep a Sabbath. And he's going to take their name out of the Lamb's Book of Life if they buy, sell, or work. Now that's keeping a Sabbath. So if the Sabbath meant so much to God, and it did because he carried Israel away because she didn't keep her yearly Sabbaths. The Bible said he carried away and made her lay desolate for 70 years to make her keep Sabbath. But we haven't learned from that. So we tell people, you don't have to keep the commandments. Man, bless God, we've been delivered from the commandments. We've been delivered from the law. We've been delivered from the stuff. Jesus said you haven't. Book of Hebrews tells us there's yet a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. Go over with me to Hebrews 4. And God knows unless we start the stuff right, and 3 is really part of that. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 3 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast on the end. And I like that verse. Because when I have an inner reaction with the Lord and He changes me, it should boost my faith. But you guys, I should hold it steadfast to the end. I should know that God is really for me. And when you get discouraged and you let that discouragement come out of you and you say these things that are so negative about you and your walk and God, what it does, you guys, is it says He's lying. And you can't say that. If you believe that, you need to prostrate yourself before God till you get that thing out of your heart. Somehow Satan has entered you in that thinking process and impregnated your mind with a thought that says God would lie. God don't lie. The Bible said He cannot lie. God is not a man that He should lie. So then He tells us, hold it steadfast. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast on the end. While it is said today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They were mixed. They had some faith and they had some doubt about it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We know the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he said, I can tell you that we still have to enter into this rest, even though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. We got to be careful, folks. Because unbelief will make us not want to enter in. Just trust in God. You know where your Sabbath is? Now you guys, I've told you to practice it one day a week. I've told you to practice the Sabbath. I'm not against that. I'm for it.
I tell you, if you can't do it 24 hours, if you can't get your mind to quit worrying 24 hours, you won't get your mind to quit worrying. If you can't quit buying and selling for 24 hours, you don't know how to practice. You don't even know what it feels like. If you can't rest when you got 100,000 things to do, when you got 100 things to do, when you got 10 things to do, if you can't focus on God and get your mind on the Lord for a whole 24-hour period, you guys, we hardly do it when we do it when we pray for an hour. When you pray for an hour, you run across the dust on the top of the dresser. You think, I'm going to walk in praying, I'll get the dust right, and I'll come back and I'll dust that dresser. And then you see some window and there's a fingerprint on it. You think, I'll walk in and get the window cleaner while I'm praying. I'll clean that window. You know that's true. It's hard to just say, would you quit? Leave the dust on the dresser, the smudge on the window, and pray. But you guys, that's why God told us to do it for 24 hours. Because I can tell you that resting for 24 hours doesn't feel like rest about 10 hours into it. You'll think, turn on the TV. Get me a radio. Where's my cassette player? Man, you want to play Tiddlywinks? Somebody want to play hide and seek? Human nature loves to be entertained. We entertain ourselves sometimes by work, folks. We get ourselves so busy, we don't even know what we feel like inside. Man, when you get to worrying, there are people that they get to worrying, they go off to work. Where are you going? I'm going to work. Isn't it a little early? Oh, I'll get more done today. It's only 2 o'clock. Well, I can't sleep anyway. You know, that's true. Some of you get to worry and you get up and run the vacuum in the middle of the night. Your whole family's up. Mom, use the dust buster. Sense of somehow we can just busy ourselves and that gives us peace. God said, get in touch with what you're feeling. And then get in touch with heaven and I'll do something about it. Don't entertain yourself. Man, we got a stack of when you got a stack of movies in your house, that's what we do. It's like, man, going to be a whole week. It's going to snow. We're going to be locked in. The whole family going to be locked in. You come home from Blockbuster, you got 7 movies. All of them violent. You start out with Rambo. Van Damme. I mean, you know, about 4 hours into it, your kids are kicking everything in the house that's stationary. It's like, would you guys sit down? I mean, where do they get this stuff? We can't figure these things out. God said, hey, you take a 24-hour period and get in touch with yourself. Man, about 10 hours in, say, God, I met me and I don't think I like it. I need some company and I need it fast. You do, because your mind will tell, your mind will have all kinds of trash come popping up. Did you ever think of that? No, I don't. That's why I entertain myself out of my mind, because I don't want to think of that. But that's what happens to us. God said, hey, you know what? Some of you can't face the future, and you don't even know how bad you can't, because what you do is you get into every waking moment something that just jam-packs your mind with something to keep it from thinking, and then you say, I'm doing better. God said, what about a rest? Take 24 hours and spend with yourself and God. And don't entertain yourself. Don't let anything disrupt it. Folks, it's an awesome thing happens to you. You think, oh man, do I need that. Ha, 24 hours, nothing but rest. Boy, do I and I deserve it too. About 1 week of that and you'll be begging somebody to come by and do something next Sabbath day with you. You'll be having all-night prayer meetings. It's like, can we pray all night? Would you come by and pray all night with me? I know what I'm talking about. But what we want to do is come, and that really tells us that we don't do well with faith. We really have doubt that eats us alive, and so we entertain our mind past all the doubt and never listen to it as it tries to creep up and say anything. There's a better way, folks, and that's to take it to God till you prayed through on it. You take that fear to God, and God will break the fear off. And when you got thus saith the Lord on the thing, devil will blackmail you. Devil come in and blackmail you, and he'll blackmail you with your fears. But you take that issue before God and get it all dealt with, and the devil can't do that to you anymore. Then what happens is you have peace with yourself. Then that's, you guys, I got to tell you, that's what 24 hours with you and God will do to you. You'll find out that spending 24 hours with God isn't an easy thing to do. And you'll find out you're not so happy doing it. And it's a good indication that the old world has really got a hold on your heart. Say, you know, God, I tried to spend 24 hours with you and I found out that I can't hardly spend 2 hours with you. Something's wrong with me.
change me. I mean, I want to be different. I want to be able to spend not just 24 hours with you. God, I want to spend weeks and months and years. I want to spend eternity with you. But you guys, there's a difference that happens to us as we start this stuff out and what God is trying to do to us. And I say that reverently. What He's trying to do to us is get us to recognize what the commandments are about. Because He commanded us to come to rest. Come and take a Sabbath. Come and rest in me. We say, well, I certainly do that now because Jesus is my Sabbath. You don't act like it. You don't really believe it. If you haven't practiced it for 24 hours, I challenge you to practice it for 24 hours and see if you can really do that. Can you be contented with nothing but your Bible, a jug of water, and a prayer closet? Can you be contented? Say, well, I'm sure I could. If you are, good. That's good. But if you need something else that distracts you, I mean, if your mind is suddenly out the door and you're chasing rabbits down the path, you know that you just got to have God do something more to you. And you've just been avoiding the obvious, and that is that you really don't rest very well with God. Because when God took the children of Israel out in the wilderness, folks, they rested with Him. Ooh, you're glad we're down two more verses. Let me read another verse or two here in Hebrews. Fifth verse says, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. And that if is a heartbreaking thing. If. God said that. If they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, He limited a certain day. See how He keeps doing that, you guys? This is. Are we in Hebrews or am I making this up? This is the New Testament. The New Testament is saying this. Again, He limited a certain day. Saying, in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Do you know that the Sabbath day was the only thing that God said, I'm going to prove you with? He said, I want to test you to see if you'll keep my commandments or not. The Sabbath day was the way He started that. You go back and look up the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. God said to Israel, He said, this is how I'm going to test you to see if you'll keep my words or not, if you'll hearken unto my voice. Because the voice of God is the only thing that can bring you into a rest, God's real rest, because it doesn't make sense to your human mind. Your human mind thinks it's just to prop up your feet and don't play baseball. God said, no, it's much more than that. But you guys, until you've experienced 24 hours with God and the emptiness that can be inside of you, I hope it's not inside of you, but that emptiness that can be inside of you, it's good to test it. So you wives, you moms, round up somebody. Say, hey, I want you to watch the babies. Next, I don't care, what day are you off? Saturday, Sunday? My next day off, if you're off Wednesday, I'm going to spend 24 hours with just God. I want somebody to watch my babies in the afternoon a little while. And those of you that your children are old enough to mind, they can mind you. Spend that time with God. Then He said this. Now, and we're head back over there to finish off in Matthew. Again, He limited to a certain day, saying, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, or in actually it's Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that's what you'll learn. You'll find out that you have a lot of things going on inside that really don't trust God. You have a lot of fears that you shove aside. You just will not even deal with it when you really could take it to God and get it taken out of your heart. And then you have peace where that war was. And believe me, that is really preferable. So this is what He said as He finished there in this little excerpt down to 20. 19 said, whosoever there shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's interesting because he said that, yes, they've got a physical, or they've got a sense of striving for righteousness. But he said, I want you to not lay back as though you don't have to strive. He said, because I've kicked the door open for you and given you amnesty and protection from the right judgment of God doesn't mean that you won't have a sense of pressing and wanting to do what is right. And moving forward, the sense of these guys saying to themselves, hey, I want to fast and pray. How many of you feel that come on you? Man, Lord, I want to fast and pray. I'm going to do some days of fasting and some days of prayer. As that comes on you, that is the Spirit of the Lord dealing with you to do that. And that's not works. We're not talking works here. You're not working your way into salvation. What you're doing is opening up a wider place in your heart for God to live. You're just opening up a greater place for Him to dwell inside of you. This isn't so you can get into heaven. You're not fasting so God will say when you get to the portals of glory, thank God you fasted or you went to hell. You're fasting because it gives God a wider place in your heart. So what you give to Him, it's just like you own the land. You're the king of your territory. God wants to be the king of the territory. You can fight Him as much as you want. You can do all the kinds of things you want to keep avoiding Him from being the king over the territory that you are. Or you can surrender that territory to Him. And that sense of I want to surrender the territory says, well, how do I? Because this king that I am sets in my mind. Well, prayer and fasting both help dethrone the flesh. Fasting denies your flesh. And when you take your flesh and bring it into subjection, believe me, it has a tremendous spiritual impact on you. When you bring your flesh into subjection, when you tell your flesh no, and you tell yourself your flesh no on something that it definitely wants to do, I can tell you that at first it'll rise up with anger. There'll be a little bit of anger in you. Well, and there might be a great deal of anger in you. But when you tell your flesh no, there's something very important about that because it really does bring your flesh into the place that it has to recognize that you have authority over it, and its will, and its wants. And that's the thing that God wants us to walk in, is that understanding that He has given us that power. And you're not going to start by telling your flesh every detail, and it's going to obey. You're going to start by telling your flesh some stuff, and you're going to find out that you'll win some battles on that, and you'll lose some battles on that. But you'll find out that by pressing on, and keeping fasting, and keeping in prayer, and keeping in the Word of God, you empower the Spirit of God inside of you, and you disable your flesh from its place of authority and power. When I'm dealing with a person who's got an unclean spirit, or even they have a spirit of rebellion where they don't want to surrender, I might tell them, when I was dealing with kids, I might tell them, just take the trash out. When I really want to tell them a much bigger issue than that. But if they'll take the trash out, they've now obeyed me. And God does that to us all the time. So I deal with something. I might see this warfare escalate between them and me about where they're going to go tonight. And I might just diffuse it by saying, hey, take out the trash first and then come back. Because what they've done by going to take the trash out is obeyed me. And now I'm in control in a way that I wasn't in a minute ago. And I may stand there and argue this issue out. And you guys, that's really the way God teaches us to do it. Now, does Satan know that works? Oh, yeah. And he can manipulate you. An unclean spirit can tell you, take the trash out. And it just wants its way. And it just wants to fight and battle and badger you. And all it just does is just tell you something that doesn't make no sense at all. But you obey it. And the Bible said, whosoever you submit yourself to obey, whose servant you are, to whom you obey. Now, you can just obey it any way you want. But the point is, Satan's very clever about how he does his stuff. So that's why the Lord's bringing us back into an understanding that when we fast, we're letting the Spirit of God tell our flesh no. When you tell yourself no on something that your flesh really likes, really wants, really does, you say, nope, I ain't going to do that. You watch football every Saturday afternoon, you tell yourself, hey, those two games I want to see, I'm going to go pray. You think that isn't tender before the Lord? It is. Now, you don't have to do that. That's just something you tell God, I'm going to do that. Or if you have a particular club you go to or something you just do at school and you really enjoy it, and you tell God, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that same time and go home and pray. God will honor you for that. God will bless you for that. That has an impact on you. And your flesh may not like those changes, but folks, I can tell you, God will bless you on it. It's a spirit of humility, of surrender before the Lord, and knowing that you really have to work actively against your flesh. If you don't work actively against your flesh, it'll work actively against your spirit. Don't kid yourself. It will do that. Let's stand together.